back with you. We are in Acts chapter 5. Our reading today, I am told, was to commence at verse 26. I would like to just go back for the sake of connecting in our reading to verse 24. Acts 5 and verse 24. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. This is a very important verse. In fact, these next three that follow are, three or four, are equally important. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, held in reputation among all the people, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching or concerning these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but regardless, there he is, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. Who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, almost need to add the word even here, even you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. What a phrase. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Staggering, isn't it? We are in a section here in a chapter that has gotten off to a difficult start, and we are entering now the very meat of Acts of the Apostles. The last time I was here, I introduced chapter 2, not that you would remember, but I made mention in my introduction there of chapter 2, that the Acts of the Apostles is a historical snapshot of the first century church in its first 30 or 33 years, somewhere in that range. And as such, it mirrors the lifespan of Jesus of Nazareth, who died at 33 or 33 and a half. And so this picks up after his ascension to heaven, and Acts is a historical book. And I made mention something that actually I gave a lot of thought to even saying, but I did make mention when I was here, that Acts is a book that teaches historically rather than by doctrinally, or thus saith the Lord. The teachings in the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Spirit of God through the Apostles, more accurately, the teaching that we find here is an exemplary teaching. It is a teaching by example. And as such, it's no less important. In fact, some of us who perhaps find reading comprehension more difficult than others, and some of us who are maybe tired when we sit in a meeting and we listen to people, may have been up all night. We listen to people who are ministering the word, and our minds can wander. We have a big meeting at work the next day, and you know, we're all human. But there are some times when you hear a story or you watch something and it imprints itself in your heart even more than that which you have heard. And so this can be the case with the Acts of the Apostles. Some of it is very graphic. And in this particular book, we find this progression. Every chapter builds on it, on the last, and as the stage setter for the next, and that's true. But sometimes it's three or four times within each chapter that it builds on that which has gone past. This whole section here that we began reading is a very intriguing section of Scripture. I actually find this in verse 29, to me, is the synopsis of it. I find this very, very instructive. Now, Mitch, sitting back there, our beloved friend, was a police officer. And there are police officers, and a lot of active police officers, too, in a lot of the churches where Donna and I frequent. And it's something that I suppose I could say to every one of them, or any police officer that you would see on the street, what do you do when somebody does not obey what your command of them is? What do you do? Well, the majority of them would try to change that person's faulty attitude. And if that doesn't work, of course, and it escalates and it becomes even more belligerent, then they end up in the back of a squad car with little silver things around their wrists. Never had that luxury, and I'm praying I never do. But the bottom line is that in Scripture, everywhere in the New Testament, and at least alluded to in the Old Testament, you and I as believers are enjoined to be obedient souls, to obey all in leadership over us. And all of us, everyone, is underneath the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself. And we, of course, are to be obedient to what he says. We are to be obedient to all of the orders of Scripture. There are many things that are given. There are cardinal truths given. Cardinal truths are those which, they're bedrock. One example would be the deity of Christ. Foundational, bedrock principle. Anybody who doubts the deity of Christ, I doubt their salvation. And of course, another one to us would be the fundamental accuracy, the veracity, the truth, and the inspiration of Holy Scripture from Genesis 1:1 till the last Amen of Revelation. I am convinced that that is a cardinal truth, that this is the Word of God. But then there are ordinal truths, and they are truths of order. So I don't think we can safely sit back and say that the ordinal truths, yeah, they're important, but they're not as important. God really doesn't place a priority on what we think are important or not. God's priority is placed on whether or not we are obedient to His commandments. And that's just about it. And in order, God's order, in every single possible way, we are to try to be obedient to all of the powers that be. That's law enforcement. That's government. For all of us men, that is also our wife. You know what I mean. We are supposed to be obedient wherever possible to the powers that be. Scripturally. Is it always easy? And the answer is no. Is it only going to get harder as time advances? And the answer is a definitive yes. Some of my Canadian friends on Facebook finally got away from criticizing the president for the latest scandal of the week, the immigration crisis. They finally got away from their hatred of him to post that the Canadian Supreme Court has just this last week, I guess it was actually a week ago, Thursday or Friday, but the news kind of was disseminated over the weekend and through the weekend. Basically speaking, religious freedom is now against the law in Canada. It's been voted on by the Supreme Court. There's not any other way of saying it. Is it a broad, wide-sweeping law so that there are no religious freedoms now in Canada? The answer is no, it's not. But certain things now have been removed from the protection of the authorities. And I don't think you need me to tell you this. That is a Pandora's box like every other, that once it's even cracked open, it'll never be closed again. And all that will happen is each subsequent ruling, the box will be opened again. You understand that we are kind of close to that. I am not being political when I say this. Do you understand that if Mrs. Clinton had won last November, we would be well on the way with those in leadership? We'd be well on the way to the same kind of legislation here.
Amen.
We have a little wedge in the door right now. Thank you, Lord, for that. We have a Supreme Court that's still narrow. And if there's one more vacancy to fill, while it appears, while Mr. Trump is president, we may have a reprieve. We just may. This sounds very political. I don't mean it to be at all. It's just factual. The pushers and the movers and the shakers of society that used to be very subtle in their inroads, they're wide open now. They don't care that we know what they're doing. They want us to know what they're doing. And yet in this growing, gathering darkness, you and I, if we're still here, are going to have to be obedient wherever possible. And so this little section, this vignette of Scripture that we shared together this morning, is the only place you will find in the entirety of the Bible where anyone said that they cannot obey the leadership of the day. It's the only time. And I will say that I think the emphasis here is much less on disobeying civilian authority as it is on obeying God's supreme authority. Mm-hmm. So here's the benchmark. If you and I are ever ordered by law to do, or we can no longer do, things that God has specifically instructed us to do, then we, with our own, and I think it's individual, possibly family conscience, we're going to have to make a decision in these things. And so in verse 29, when Peter says, a seminal verse, We ought, the word there is so much stronger. When I say you ought to do this or you ought to do that, that's my suggestion. The word ought here is not that. He is being adamant when he says, we have no choice whatsoever but to believe God and obey Him and not man. That's our first priority. So if you want to call this civil disobedience, it's the only place you'll find it in all of Scripture. And I find this massively instructive. The great bulk of the New Testament was written under a time of Roman occupation of Israel. And the Roman Empire was beginning to spread and getting its tentacles into everything. To the final degree that wherever there was a settled part of the world, the Roman Empire was there. And during the time of Christ, the Roman Emperor Nero was a massively wicked man. And Christians by the thousands were being tortured and enslaved and dying in catacombs if they weren't killed in the Roman Colosseum or other places purely for sport. It was an awful, awful time. Now look, folks, how would you feel if Russia took over Washington? How would you like that? How would you like it if Russia did what they needed to and they took over the U.S. government in Washington, D.C., and a week from now we are all trying to learn Russian? Because frankly, that's now the language of our captives, our captors and our masters. Wouldn't we chafe under it a bit? A lot. Wouldn't we hate it? Wouldn't we be fearful? Wouldn't we be angry and resentful that anybody has been able to come and take us over? The language of the New Testament was written in a period like that. You bring to me one paragraph sometime this week where the Lord Jesus spoke against the politics of His day. And Mitch will give you a crisp $5 bill. There are none. There are none. The apostles suffered, some of them, hugely under the political reign of their day. And what do they say? What they said here was, they actually rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So we are living in the beginnings, at least, early stages of a strange, but I believe it will become over time a disruptive time in the church in North America. It is that way in much of the world today, and it's growing. So how is your attitude about this? And how is mine? Sometimes I need an attitude adjustment too. I'll be very frank with you. I used to laugh when I heard old people, like 50s, and they would sit around with my parents and they'd be talking about the old days. You remember how simple things were in the old days? And these were Depression people. That was the era they remembered. When in their childhoods they had nothing, nothing, nothing at all. And then they grew up, and a number of them grew up to have much. And as always happens, you always want your kids to have more and a better chance maybe than you even did. And so my parents would sit around and they would lament that young people were actually getting cars at 16 or 17 or 18. Why in my day, we heard. And now people sit around and they say, wow, wouldn't you love the simplicity of the old days?
Yeah.
We had a fellow at our house yesterday. We loved him dearly. We met him only because his wife grooms our dogs. And he is a golf cart mechanic, and we have a very old golf cart that needs mechanicing often. And I did my best, and it was not right. So we called him, and he came over. And he was showing me something as we were helping redo the electrical system on this thing, parts of it. He was leaning over, and he said, hey, if you're ever working on this, don't ever, because I was hanging on to that little thing in the back, you know, that, on golf carts that you hold on to. And I was leaning forward, and my back was killing me. And I was trying to help him reach into this one compartment, and he looked up. He said, all hands off. I said, what? He said, okay, you were holding on to that, which is actually part of the frame. I said, yeah. He said, okay. Please don't do that. Lean on the vinyl here of the back seat. And I said, why? He said, I mean, if you want to try it, I'll show you what happens. I said, no, what happens? And of course, what would have happened is I would have gotten a pretty profound shock from six-volt batteries. And he said, because I haven't disconnected whatever it was. And he said, do you remember, did you ever do this when you were a kid and take a 9-volt battery and put it on your tongue? I said, yes. He said, I used to do that all the time. He said, I used to dare kids to do it. And I would say, see, it's not bad at all. And I said, yeah, it hurts like crazy. He said, yeah, but just for a moment. And I looked at him and I said, James, do you wonder how any of us survived our youth? He said, daily. I wondered daily how we survived our youth. We lived in simple times. And I miss them. And I mourn their loss. I don't ever remember my parents locking their door at night. I cannot imagine that now. You know? Times are changing. So if there's a lesson to take from this section right now, yes, times are changing, but some things are changeless. One of which is the goodness and the benevolence and the wisdom of God. It'll never change. We sit back today and we say, we have it really good here. We do. We have it great. We're protected by the authorities. We are allowed to meet. We are still allowed to worship God in the way that we believe He has left us to do. We're protected in our communities and in our homes. We have protections in place where you work and go to school. We're very fortunate. Like the psalmist says, the lines have fallen unto us in very pleasant places compared to a lot of places on earth. And so we sit back and we say, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. You are so good to us. Ah, yes, He is. And maybe sometimes fail to remember that while He's being this good to us, being just as good to some person in prison, suffering for their faith. And He's being just as good and maybe a whole lot more recognized by a person being tortured right now for their faith in Christ. He's good. He's always good. He's good when we don't see Him. He's good at times when we even can't pray. He's good even when we're in the darkest part of the valley in that tunnel that we cannot yet see a light at the end of. He's the same God. He's always the same. And He's always that good. That's the biggest lesson to me out of this chapter. But there are some details in the chapter that I want to get into in our last minute because they're really, really important. First of all, there is this group called the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin, however you choose to pronounce it. That is fine. They were a ruling council of 70 Jewish men. It's widely believed that Saul of Tarsus was likely at least in training for, if not already a member of, the the Sanhedrin. I say Sanhedrin just because of how I think I first saw it pronounced. 70 Jewish men of the 70. At all times, there was a de facto leader. That's the way it works, you know, a lot of times. In every crowd, there's going to be at least one leader. You know that. And even if there are two or three or four in a crowd of 100, over time, there will be one that distinguishes himself or herself just by virtue of a number of things as being the leader among leaders. That's the way it goes. I don't agree with all of the writings of John Nelson Darby, J.N. Darby. I respect all that he gave us. He was one of the great theologians as a Church of Ireland preacher and rediscovering what we call the New Testament church truth that we try to follow in the assemblies. Very gradually, over a period of years, he left behind the liturgy and the pomp and the circumstance of the Church of Ireland, and he gradually got to see what it was like to gather alone to the name of the Lord Jesus. And he gave us a lot of books. I have 52 of his books in my library at home. I've never made it through one. He was brilliant. Brilliant. But he has sentences that are paragraphs this long in his book without a period. And when you try to read J.N. Darby, it's not easy. It's extremely, extremely hard. But he had some doctrines. Remember, as they're coming out of all of the formality of the Church of Ireland, he had some doctrines I don't agree with. There was one that he adopted, and it fascinates me to this day. I wish he was still alive and I had a chance to talk to him. He had a doctrine that he came off with called the lead elder. The lead elder. Didn't matter how many elders there would be, there was one that would be the lead elder. He saw a pattern of that in Scripture. But he saw a pattern of that in nature. And he said basically just what I said. That in every group of 100, there will be three or four over time that show themselves as the leaders of that pack. But there will be one that just sort of edges everyone else out. It's true. J.M. Darby then spiritualized it and said that there would be a lead elder, and there should be in each assembly. Now, I've had an amazing a life I never dreamed of. I've been in over 1,200 assemblies in more than 60 countries. And there are some of them that I have had the incredible privilege of going to so often or being there for long enough that in a lot of the assemblies here in the U.S. and North America that I'm most familiar with, and not here, but in many places, if J.N. Darby was right and someone came up to me and they said, so if he's right, who's the lead elder in our assembly here? Almost exclusively, I could go like that, snap my fingers and name a name. It's that person who even the other elders, when they're at a stalemate or they're really just lost and looking for direction, the other elders would turn to that one person and say, what are your thoughts? What are your thoughts? So I don't agree with him. I don't think that's a doctrine of Scripture. I think it happens, maybe. And not exclusively. And I definitely don't find any place where the Lord says, and choose you out one amongst the elders. Amen. To be the king. Amen. Now, if you disagree, here, let's have a vote. No. But nonetheless, in the Sanhedrin, in the time of Christ, there was one such person. Gamaliel. And I have a feeling that the reasons for that are severalfold. His training. Doctor of the law. That has to be considered important. He was the leader of a rabbinical school called the Hillel. Some of the most influential and important Jewish leaders came through his rabbinical school. One of them was named Saul of Tarsus. And Gamaliel, as a doctor of the law, held a unique position in the Sanhedrin because he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were outnumbered in this august body. But the Pharisees were also very, very influential. And I have often wondered if the main reason that they were shown to be influential is because primarily of this man, Gamaliel. But all we have to do is go back to John 3 and find another man who came to the Lord Jesus at night, who was a Pharisee, and apparently in the Sanhedrin by the name of Nicodemus. You will never rock me from this. I am 100% convinced that you and I are going to spend forever with Nicodemus. I am 100% convinced that he became a follower of Christ. Can I absolutely prove that to you by scripture and verse? Nah, not really. But I am convinced, especially when we read at the very end of his life, I really believe that we will see Nicodemus in heaven. So all of a sudden now, you had the story last week. They're arrested. You know that there is a faction within the Sanhedrin that want to put these men to death. But they imprison them for now. Now, prisons may intimidate you and me. Our God is not exactly scared of them. Because when he wants to, and he did on more than this occasion, he can just burst prison doors open. But on this occasion, it doesn't even appear that he did that. We don't know the details. I can't tell you the details. But this was a uniquely miraculous work of the Spirit of God. One moment they're in prison, and one moment they are not. They're out. So what would you do if you had been imprisoned? You know that you're potentially facing the death penalty. And the reason that you're in prison and facing potentially the death penalty is because you are preaching Christ. What would you do? Would you kind of try to find a friend who had a basement? Or an attic? Say, this looks like a really fair place to hang out for a couple weeks. They're right back in the temple, outer courtyard, the place where all the common folk come and go. And they're preaching the same message. And wind comes back of this to the Sanhedrin, and they send the officers, but they take them without any violence, no force. Why? Because they're afraid that their people will be stoned for arresting these teachers and followers of Christ. And they bring them back. And they start to challenge them about defying their authority. Peter said, oh, really? We have a need to obey God rather than man. They want to kill them. Gamaliel stands up. And if you want to know one of the reasons, at least, why he is the leader of the Sanhedrin, the wisdom of his answer is absolutely powerful. Because Peter has just given them about a 1-minute and 10-second message. And they're cut to the heart. They want them killed. Gamaliel says, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is just brilliance. And he brings up two examples from history. And I believe that the time frame would be such, even though we know nothing of this, I've got to see it again. Theudas. What's his name? Theudas? How would you pronounce that, Mike? Do you know? Theudas?
Theudas, something like that.
Okay. Yeah, that's right.
Tom.
Thaddeus. How about we just change him for the rest of the day? It'll be Thaddeus. No, they knew that example. And this second example, then, I'm sure, These were people during this time who had risen up against the king, one of them for taxes that were collected and so on. And Gamaliel says, look, we took them and we slew them both. And what happened? We saw their followers. One of them had 400. He whose name cannot be pronounced. And they just scattered. And the other one, he said, they just fled away. So he said, let's just hold on. Because the bottom line is that this may all go away. And it may go away without us having to kill someone else. Boy, that's bright. What's brilliant is his next thing. But if this is of God, there's not one of us and there's not a thing we can do that will ever stop it.
Amen.
Do you realize that a man who was not a believer in Jesus as the Messiah just forecast what Christianity has become? It's just totally forecast. He said, nothing's going to stop it. And not long after this, Christianity became a planet-wide force of faith. The gospel was disseminated everywhere there were people. Now, it hasn't been announced yet, to the best of my knowledge. I'm going to look that up this afternoon. All I remember is through 2016, don't know yet about 17. But since they've been taking records, every single solitary year, the Bible is still the bestseller in the world. It's been translated into more languages than any other book. Christians have become a force of faith all over the world. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And this man says, verse number 39, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away. There is sure something about that name. Great little chapter. Thank you, Father, for these marvelous words. Thank you for the wisdom of all in this chapter. But Peter and the disciples, thank you for their boldness and their fearlessness. It causes me an enormous amount of shame. Thank you, our Father, for the wisdom of a man like Gamaliel. The Lord's time was not yet. So even if they had tried, not this point. Peter's time was not yet. And even if they had tried, we know that you would have kept delivering him simply because he had words to write and he had gospel messages to preach. And he had a city to change with the power of the Spirit of God. And so you preserved him until the time came when he would go home. And we pray, our Father, that in our little services, none of us like this, but in our little service for Christ, that we might have the same zeal, the same passion and fearlessness, the name of Christ might be magnified. As we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.